definitely want to look to our dear Lord Jesus for inspiration this morning. I know that the message today is going to be a little different because we're going to look at history somewhat. And I think I told you in the last message after the message out of Daniel chapter 2 and the teaching there about the kingdoms of the ancient world and prophecies regarding that, I told you that we were probably going to look at in very near future at the 400 silent years, and that's the title this morning. 400 silent years, otherwise known as the intertestamental period, and or the years of silence. I know that it's a subject that not many of us talk about and certainly don't preach about, and yet there's a lot that happened there that sheds a lot of light on things that we take for granted today. And I trust that although this message might be more informational than what it is inspirational, I hope that there are some inspirations in it for us all. It's not the kind of message it's easy for me to preach. However, it does have a lot to do with things that, as I said before, we take for granted today. Did you ever consider what took place between Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, and Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? That's the time frame that we're looking at. What happened in between there? And just for the point of reference, I will take the time just now to read those passages. Maybe, in fact, we'll just read the closing words of Malachi. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. I'm Malachi 4, verse 1. And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Even the Old Testament prophets spoke of eternal judgment and hell fire. They spoke of it. They spoke of destruction at the end of the world. But verse 2 says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And if you go over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it starts with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what happened in this 400-year period that spans between these two passages of Scripture? It's a very significant time in history, both for the people of God and for the entire world. It is interesting for me to note that some historical facts that we accept as being normal began in this era of time. The transition from the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi until John the Baptist, who came to preach the gospel in the wilderness of Judea, represents a major change in political landscape, religious practices, and world empires. We dare never forget that although many things in these years were unknown and are unknown to us, God was God then and he still is God today in your life and mine. One thing that I want to call to our attention is the very fact that if you read the entirety of the book of Malachi, there's four chapters, you read a lot about formalistic worship. A lot of their worship patterns became very, very traditional. And that is part of what happened after the captivity. But the most fascinating thing to me is although they became very formalistic in their worship structure, they never, never went back to idolatry. As in, the ones that were true, the ones that were loyal to the Mosaic law, never went back to idolatry. All through the Old Testament, you see that up and down, through the book of Judges, that up and down, and through the kings. Some were good kings and some were bad kings, and they haggled with idolatry continuously. But whenever the captivity came and God punished that very specific aspect of their lives, it never returned to the faithful Jews. It never came back. However, the flip side of that was they began to become very traditional and formalistic in their worship patterns. Now, this is a 400-year period. I just checked an encyclopedia last night because some date stuck in my head as to the time when the pilgrims landed in America, in the Massachusetts there, and I actually checked it last evening and it said 1620. Add 400 years to that, that makes 2020, doesn't it? Am I correct on that? Something like it. Anyway, it gives us an idea about where we're at. About how long it was. About 150 years before the Declaration of Independence, approximately. Just some. Think about how much time we're talking about. And it's amazing how time flies, isn't it? Okay, first point, I have a question. Are there any Bible facts that are reflected in this period of time? The book of Daniel, number one, takes on a lot of new meaning as we learn about the years of silence. And we could go back, and this is one of the reasons I had the message from Daniel chapter 2 a few weeks ago. But if you go over into chapter 7 through 12, you see reflections and pictures of what we're speaking of today. You see word pictures of kingdom empires, sometimes portrayed as beasts, sometimes portrayed as figures throughout those chapters. And a lot of them refer to people that existed during the intertestamental period or the years of silence. And yet, in those passages, there's also reflections and thoughts that would seem to fast forward in time to where we are today and beyond our time. Now, if you've ever observed mountains, mountain ranges, you see oftentimes when there is a series of mountains, and in Central America this is very, very common, you see a large mountain range, and beyond that are more mountains. And if you're in the West, you also have seen that too. You can see these mountains in the foreground, but there's higher mountains beyond. Somewhat fresh in our minds just now after having just been into a small section of the West. But what I'm saying is prophecy is a little bit that way. There are mountain peaks of prophecy that stand in the foreground. And if it's and yet there's higher peaks and more prominent peaks possibly beyond that. But from our vantage point, we only see what we can see close up. And yet beyond that, we know there's more. Maybe higher peaks, maybe higher points. And that is the way we need to look at passages like Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Because there's things that happen closer to that period of time and things that are further out. And it's a way we can look at that. If you want to have just a little bit more study, you can go into the 3.5-year time periods, which is the half of a 7-year period. And you can take there's different ways people interpret that. But just for the point of reference, if you look at the destruction that occurred when Antiochus Epiphanes, we're going to get to him in just a little bit, whenever he destroyed and did all that he did in the temple there, during this period of time, during these 400 years, his reign of terror was approximately 3.5 years. When Titus the Great came in as emperor of Rome, came in there to destroy Jerusalem at 70 AD, it was a 3.5-year period. There are several 3.5-year periods throughout these times of history. And as we look forward to what is known as tribulation period, there are also opinions and concepts about 7-year periods and 3.5-year periods. And then there are those who take those and stretch them out for a year today or something like that concept, and it's a little harder for me to delineate that, but if you read through that and think about times of world politics and structure that have ruled in, like, say, Roman empires and things like that, you see also a parallel whenever you think about the days or the years today. And it's hard for me to explain that, but the 3.5 year thing is really outstanding if you study into that. All right, what else is happening in Scripture during this time? Number two, it seems like the David's family lineage of kings fades away during these years to give way to the son of David. And you have probably been with me in Bible reading through the Chronicles, and the son of so-and-so, and the son of so-and-so, and so to the son of so-and-so. And that goes on and goes on and goes on through the Chronicles, and this family lineage, and that family lineage, and the sons of so-and-so, and this one over here, and the great one over there. And so now and then it makes a special note about this person or that person, but sometimes it gets rather less than inspirational to read that. But that continues and continues and continues until we get to this one. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And there it stops. From there is no more genealogy of anything from the rest of the Scripture, except in the book of Luke, where it gives another rendition of the same. Whenever the whole focal point of all Scripture points to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And at that point, all genealogy stops. Who cares about it from there away? I know people are interested in their family lineage today. That's okay. That's understood. The son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Also the priesthood of Zadok, Levi's family lineage. That's following down through. Follows through right down to the end of the Old Testament. It fades away and gives way to Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the one who intercedes for you and me today. In fact, to my limited knowledge, Annas and Caiaphas were the last ones we read about in the Bible that are called high priests proper. That is the last of all of them. Annas and Caiaphas. And incidentally, they were the ones that had to do with the crucifixion story. And not only that, but they also carried influence and power during the time of Apostle Paul. And our dear brother Peter, they had a little bit to do with the situation those fellows were facing in their time. Their jurisdiction ran through the time of Christ on earth to the years of the early church, and up at least till chapter 4 in the book of Acts. Let us remember that the earthly genealogy of Christ continues right through the 400 silent years. God wasn't sleeping, he wasn't off duty during the 400 silent years. He was God the same, yesterday, today, and forever, including the 400 silent years. And the genealogy of Christ, the people that were born, the people that lived and died during that time, God had it right on time. It was right on time. We're going to look at some scripture here. Hope you don't mind. We're going to go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And see, this whole thing of year by year by year, God had a time clock in mind that's unknown to you and I. And as we look at our time frame, looking ahead, we don't know where all that time clock leads. But God has it under his vigilant eye and knows about it and knows exactly what time it is in his time clock and his plans. We're looking at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." When the time was fulfilled, when it was time, God sent forth his son. We're going to read that now in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time was come, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and the holy thing that was formed within her was called the Son of God. In God's time, God wasn't a minute early or a minute late. It was right on time, fullness of time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And this not only looks at that time, but I believe it probably points forward, because there's a dispensation that we live in, and God is just as aware of the time clock and what is happening then as he is now. And he knows the times that we live in, the rise and fall of politicians, the coming and going of world empires. He's got it all under control. Never forget it. And God, incidentally, the God we heard about in that beautiful devotional this morning, the God we heard about in our Sunday school class, that God is still very personally interested in every life in this assembly, everyone who's listening in. And you might think that things are totally out of sorts in your existence right now, but God is not worried. If you're under God's control, he has plans for you. Okay? God is in control, and his time clock is not off. It's right on. If we're under his control, we have nothing to worry about. These things all remind us that God is in charge of world events and his timetable, and nothing happens too soon or too late for him. It would be very interesting if we could see things from God's perspective, and I guess Job wished he could have too. Now I'm going to do a little reading. It's reading from a Bible commentary, and I brought a different Bible this morning to just read this because I didn't want to carry several Bibles to the pulpit this morning. The period between the Old and New Testaments consists of years of silence with respect to the authoritative new revelation from God. After the ministries of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the prophetic voice was silenced until the word of God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness of Judea. Yet it is impossible to move from the Old to the New Testament without noticing significant differences. At the close of the Old Testament, the dominant world empire is Persia, ruled by a king and administered by provincial governors. The international language is Aramaic. Note this about the languages. The high priest functions essentially as a religious authority. The primary institution of the Jews is the temple, only recently rebuilt. Prophet and priest ground their ministry in a new awareness of the law of God. The dispersion of the Jewish people is limited to the communities in Babylon and Egypt. However, when the New Testament opens, Rome is the sole world empire, governed by an emperor who delegates authority to proconsuls and procurators. The international language is Greek. The high priest functioned in the secular sphere. While the temple remains central in Jewish life, synagogue and Sanhedrin assumed their place among the significant institutions of the Jewish people. A plurality of parties and sects unknown in the Persian period demonstrate the character of Jewish piety. The totality of the scripture is familiar to the people. An extensive dispersion accounts for Jewish communities throughout the vast Roman Empire. Nearly every aspect of Jewish life has been subjected to change. Like ancient Israel, Judea has been the pawn of empires, the buffer between hostile states, influences from Persia, from the Macedonian empires, from Alexander, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and from Rome, informed and molded its existence. It is impossible to appreciate the complex shaping of faith and culture which furnishes the background to the New Testament record without a knowledge of the period between the Testaments. I know that's a bit heavy reading, but whenever you start thinking about what's happening, and I want to try to explain that just briefly. And I already, in the last message, talked about how Babylon transferred to Persia, and Persia became Greece, and then that to Rome. And in between there, somewhere, was the Maccabean period. And to talk about that, I want to go to, and to give a little resume of that, I'm going to go to another point of reading here. Talking about, most of us have heard about Alexander the Great. About 336 BC, at the age of 20, assumed command of the Greek army, and like a meteor swept eastward over the lands that had been under the dominion of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. By 331 BC, the whole world lay at his feet. On his invasion of Palestine in 332 BC, he showed great consideration to the Jews, spared Jerusalem, and offered immunities to the Jews to settle in Alexandria. He established Greek cities all over his conquered domains, and along with them, the Greek culture and the Greek language. After a brief reign, he died, and I talked about that in our last message. On Alexander's death, his empire fell to four of his generals. You read about that in the book of Daniel. The two eastern sections going to Egypt and Seleucus, and Egypt to the Ptolemy. And Palestine, lying between Syria and Egypt, went first to Syria, but shortly passed to Egypt and remained under the control of Egypt. Under the kings of Egypt, called the Ptolemies, the condition of the Jews was mainly peaceful and happy. Those that were in Egypt built synagogues in their settlements. Alexandria became an influential center of Judaism. Antiochus the Great reconquered Palestine in 198 BC and passed back to the kings of Syria, called the Seleucids. Antiochus Epiphanes, which in the original text was God manifest. Did you ever read about an Antichrist system? Did you ever hear of a person that lifts himself up in the place of God, looking at themselves as God? This is where it gets kind of interesting right here. Antiochus Epiphanes, and gives the dates of his reign, was violently bitter against the Jews, and he made furious and determined effort to exterminate them and their religion. He devastated Jerusalem in 168 BC, defiled the temple, offered a sow, a pig in other words, offered a sow on the temple altar, erected an altar to Jupiter, prohibited temple worship, forbade circumcision on pain of death, sold thousands of Jewish families into slavery, destroyed all copies of scripture that could be found, slaughtered everyone discovered in possession of such copies, and sought and resorted to every conceivable torture to force Jews to renounce their religion. This led to the Maccabean Revolt, one of the most heroic feats in history. Does that sound like persecution to you? You read about that in the book of Daniel. You read about somebody that was just all out to destroy. And families didn't matter. The love of women didn't matter. It was all out to destroy anything and everything that had to do with God. That was Antiochus Epiphanes, because he believed he was, by the interpretation of his name, God manifest. That's who he believed he was. And imagine such a degrading thing as offering a pig on the altar. That's how bad he was. And then tried to destroy all copies of scripture. But God wasn't done with his people, and God was going to win. Also, we come to a time called the period of independence. And this is fascinating here, what happened during this time. Also, the Maccabean, and there's other names for it, period, Matthias, a priest of intense patriotism and unbounded courage, infuriated at the attempt of Antiochus Epiphanes to destroy the Jews and their religion, gathered a band of loyal Jews and raised the standard of revolt. He had five heroic and warlike sons, Judas, Jonathan, Simon, John, and Eleazar. Matthias died about a year later. His mantle fell on his son Judas. A warrior of amazing military genius, he won battle after battle against unbelievable and impossible odds. He reconquered Jerusalem in 165 BC and purified and rededicated the temple. This was the origin of the Feast of Dedication. Judas united the priestly and civil authority in himself and thus established the line of the priesthood rulers. And then it goes on to give dates and things like that. And then, of course, in 63 BC, it gave way to the Roman Empire. But can you imagine a man who was zealous for God, a man who, according to Old Testament law, needed to do something to bring order, and he stood up with his five sons and said, "We're going to do something about the wickedness, about the overtake of heathenism in the Jewish culture." And he, with his five boys, stood up and said, "We're going to stop it." And God was on their side. And God stood with them. And against impossible odds, they overcame. And these things are read about in the Apocrypha. This type of stuff is there. And we're going to get to that in a moment. So what are some pagan things, some worldly things that you and I basically take for granted that had their origin in 400 silent years? Did you ever hear of Olympic Games? Every year, somewhere, there's Olympic Games. They started under the Grecian Empire in the 400 silent years. That's something we hear about from time to time, but it had its origin here. It's not part of our culture, really, at least I hope it's not, but it's still something we know about. During this time, there were gymnasiums. And just for the record, there's people of plain association that do not talk about gyms. They don't hardly want to use the word because in original meanings, gymnasium is not just a recreational area. It means to play without clothing. And that also was very prominent in this time. And right along with that, the whole thing of the worship of sports heroes and worship of the human body, that was all stuff that really gained momentum during the Grecian and Roman empires. The things I just mentioned are very, very, very prominent. And then the thing of images. And they built images, as it were, without clothing. And there were, and during the time of the early Christians, there were streets of town where these images with indecent exposure were, that the Christian people had to walk on other streets so as to not be in view of or close to where these images stood. And I think there's some symbolisms there. There's some things that you and I ought to put up special boundaries, special things, carefulness to not be in places where this type of stuff is prominent. Because there's plenty of it around anyway. But the worship of sports heroes and the human body, and images, gymnasiums, all that stuff had its origin here. Not only that, but democratic government had its origin in this time period, 400 silent years. Right along with that, the whole adoration of philosophy, veneration of human wisdom and humanism, it all began here. And that stuff is just as common today, and the evolution is off, just a sidekick out of that. The humanistic emphasis of our generation and lack of capital punishment, all of that is things that had its origin right here in this time period. And we take it basically for granted. It's just the culture that we know. It's the world that we live in. So what was happening? Some reflections of developments of religious life and people groups. During these years, in spite of heathen oppression, to have it otherwise, the Old Testament scriptures came into the hands of all God's people. Anyone who wanted to have a copy of God's word got it. And God made sure that people that needed his word got it. And instead of being everybody going to the temple, there were synagogues. And in the synagogues, as I talked about in a message not long ago, I think I explained a little how it was. Segregated seating, there was a special place, cabinet or something like that, in the synagogue where the rolls were kept. And people would come in there on regular assemblies as much as 3 times a week. They would sit there and they would listen to the scripture being read. And then somebody would explain the scripture. That's things that we take for granted today, right? And so anywhere in the Roman Empire, when there was a little group of Jewish people, they would build a synagogue. And they would have their scrolls there. And they would read together and worship together. That was their worship pattern, wherever they were. And that is the way God's people still do. Another point of interest, because of the dispersion of the Jews, temple worship was less important. God's people met in synagogues and local assemblies. I just got done saying this. I got ahead of myself, I guess. And as they continue up to the present time, the Jewish people still meet in synagogues. And that was the place that the apostles and missionaries of the early church went to teach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, another point that's happening during this period of time. This is the time frame where the Apocrypha was developed. And although not all of us use the Apocrypha or read it, the Apocrypha is part of the German Bible. Our Amish brethren use the Apocrypha. And it's part of the Catholic Bible. If you talk with a Catholic who is well-versed in Scripture, I've had it happen that they quote things, they say, it says in the Scriptures that. And they go on and rattle off where did that come from? I've read the Bible from cover to cover multitudes of times, and I have never read that, but where is it? And if you start reading, you find out that comes right out of the Apocrypha, and there's very interesting things in there. Very interesting things. And I'm also told that in traditional Amish groups, the traditional wedding text that they use is from the book of Tobit. It's something we don't know about, hardly, unless you've been there, done that. But their traditional wedding text comes from the Apocrypha. The only clue that we have in the New Testament about what's contained in the Apocrypha comes from the book of Enoch. And that we find in Jude 14. Because although we know about the life of Enoch, we don't read this in the Bible. At least not in the Old Testament that I'm acquainted with. And it's believed that this is at least one clue of the book of Enoch that comes out from the Apocrypha that comes out in the New Testament. And I'm reading in Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And you read about Enoch probably quite a few times in your life back in Genesis, but you don't read words like that. But if you read in the book of Enoch, it comes from there. And that's just one of the Apocrypha books. During this time, the scribes became very famous and very necessary to take and translate scriptures. And they basically were the ones responsible for helping the language of the scriptures to come into the language of the common people, from Aramaic to Greek, because that was the language of the people. And that's one of the reasons why sometimes if you read a passage in the Old Testament and you see how the apostles quote it in the New Testament or even how Jesus quotes it, sometimes there's word variation because there was translation somewhere in between there. And the scribes and the lawyers were closely connected in their work. They worked together because the scribes were the ones that took the time to write all of the Old Testament, and that's the next factor, and that is that the entire Old Testament canon was united and translated into Greek. Because there was people back there who only had certain parts of it. But by the time 400 silent years were over, the Jewish people had the entirety of the Old Testament in a common language. And that is ever so important. The gospel must be preached in language that people can understand. It just must be that way. They were very capable in oral law and traditional law, as in things that were passed down, oral tradition. And they studied that. And there was a group of them that were called the Essenes. And the Essenes were people who went into almost a monastery-type lifestyle to make sure that they preserved the scriptures in the way that they needed to be preserved and kept. And just for the point of interest, these scribes were not all duds. They were not at all people of ignorance. The Bible talks about one that came to Jesus one day, and I'm going to read you the story in Mark chapter 12. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, Jesus did a good answer, and the scribe caught that. Asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And there is none other commandment greater than these." And note the words of this scribe, just one scribe out of the multitude that existed, that copied and copied and copied God's word. Notice what the scribe says. And the scribe said unto him, "Well, master, thou hast said the truth. For as there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And those words impressed me deeply because you imagine a man that spent his lifetime copying Psalm 139 and Psalm 19 and the closing verses that we still quote today, Isaiah 53, a prophecies of the Messiah. And you think that he, after a while, didn't begin to register in his mind, who is this talking about? What kind of sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not? I mean, he really had to think. And this is his conclusion. And Jesus said, "You're not far from the kingdom." That was a scribe. There were Pharisees, a devout group who probably preceded the Maccabean Wars. Theirs was a definite pushback against Greek paganism and a radical stand for Judaism. They strongly and without apology promoted strict adherence to a Mosaic law and tradition, which sadly, after the passing of years, led to self-righteousness and even hypocrisy. Out of this was born the Sanhedrin, the 70 Pharisees, and then later mixed with Sadducees, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But they became the Jewish ruling body, like the ones that said what went and came and what was allowed and not allowed in the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin. And if we study history, we know that Apostle Paul evidently composed part of that. Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was right in there. He knew how to do it right. And then there were the Sadducees, who claimed to only believe in the first five books of the scripture, the Torah. That's all they wanted. They wanted nothing of Job, Psalms, Proverbs. They wanted nothing of the prophets. They only wanted the five books of Moses. However, they imbibed a large dose of Greek philosophy, and they were very secular at best. They decided to combine politics and religion, the first five books of Moses, and combine that with all this democratic government and the paganism of the Greeks. And they threw that all in one package and became the Sadducees. According to them, there is no resurrection because the soul and body die at the same time. They denied the existence of angels and the existence of demons, so there's no right and wrong in their opinion. But they had this oral thing about the oral tradition about the five books of Moses. They did not believe in the free will of man to decide his destiny or responsibility for himself. Did you ever hear that concept ever before? Yeah, I'm just a victim of circumstances. That's the Sadducee's viewpoint. And at the end, I don't pay for it anyhow. I just die when I die like a dog. That was the Sadducee's point of view. Did you ever hear, can you recall any stories in Scripture where they come to Jesus and Sadducees on one side, Pharisees on the other side, and there was this debating going on? They were fighting each other all the time. They believed that any bad choices are paid for only in our lifetime. They very obviously were against the Pharisees, and for this reason, antagonists one of the other. Remember how both Pharisees and Sadducees tried to harass Jesus, and that both Jesus and Paul used their differences at times to deflect personal confrontations. So Sadducees on this side of Jesus, and Pharisees on one side, Sadducees on the other side, and Jesus said, "I got a question for you." And he throws them a question, and about that time they're wrangling with each other. They're fighting over each other about some doctrinal position or about something that's going on here. Now let's go to a little interesting passage, a couple verses over here in the book of Acts. Acts 23. Apostle Paul's called on the carpet here. He's before kings and rulers, and he has to give an account for himself. And that happened to Paul a few times, but this is one of them. And I'm going to read verse 6, 23 verse 6 of Acts. "And when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out with the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question.' And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension, the chief priests, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle." So Paul was in the beginning of this debate and in the focus in this discussion. About that time, he deflected the whole problem, and the Pharisees started fighting like cats and dogs. I mean, really? This is amazing, isn't it? And I think I told you this in the last message, that both Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. It has been said that the Sadducees had as much to do with Jesus' crucifixion as anyone because of their political ties with Herod and Pilate. They were trying to make good connections and keep good connections with Herod and Pilate. And they maneuvered those things around. They knew the political things. They only believed in the first five books of Moses anyhow, and it didn't matter. And they didn't have any concepts of the life that Jesus came to bring, had no interest in it, and they were the ones responsible for it. Another thing of honorable mention of the 400 silent years, that God preserved some good people down through that time. The genealogy of Christ already mentioned. But as that 400 silent years period comes to an end, did you ever hear of Zacharias and Elizabeth? People that were way too old to have children, and yet God blessed them. And they had a son named John. Isn't that something? They were faithful, faithful people. And right at the end of the 400 silent years, as that was coming to its end, God says, "We're going to do a little something special here. This old couple has been serving me faithfully all this time, and he was a priest. He was in doing his job, and the angel shows up one day and said, 'Mister, you're going to have a son one day.'" Wow. There was a man named Simeon that was waiting. He was reading those prophecies. He got that scroll out. He read time after time about the Messiah, the branch, the son of the rod of the stem of Jesse coming. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. When's this guy coming? When's he going to show up? And one day in the temple, there was a little baby there, and he takes this child in his arms. Says, Lord, I'm thankful that I've seen your salvation. Wow. End of the 400 silent year period. There was an old lady named Anna. She had been married for a short period of time. And now she is a widow for many years. And she keeps waiting and wondering if the Messiah will ever come. And she gives her blessing to the child Jesus too. And don't forget Joseph and Mary. Don't forget them. At the end of the 400 silent years. And God's time clock was right on. I hope that this message this morning is an inspiration to us. Just remember that God's got your life on a timetable too. Let's use our time and energies for His glory. Whether it's Biden or whether it's Trump or whether it's Kamala Harris or whatever the names might be, or whether it's Russia or whether it's Kim Jong from North Korea, just remember God's got it under control. And if we keep ourselves in the love of God and continue to be a witness for Christ, it'll be okay. We might suffer, very high chance we will, and we might suffer a lot more than we have. But I'm going to tell you something. There's a glorious ending to for the people of God, a glorious future. Keep your eyes on them mountain peaks that are out there, because we'll get there one day. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then one day his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and he will reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's keep it in mind. Never forget it. Let's kneel for prayer, those who are able.